Well, if you don't mind, today I'm going to sit down a little easier. There we are. But so we are studying the Proverbs these past 2 weeks. And today I want to tackle something that's very vital. And I actually appreciated the song that Evelyn had chosen for us about how sometimes we actually don't get answers. And this is what wisdom literature in the Bible actually tackles. A lot of people have simplified the Bible in the most unhelpful way. To say that the Bible is just an answer book. And although it does have answers in it, it has more questions. The Bible is not meant to be, you know, just a what to do with the rest of your life kind of thing. It does help with that, because it does speak of Christ, our Lord. It does tell us a full story of God. And those things are important for us to know. But the Bible, I think, poses more of a challenge and a question than it does simply provide you an answer. So, despite the fact that I do actually believe, and this is a good, important caveat, I do believe that the Bible has answers in it, I think it's more important that we also learn to pay attention to the questions that are in it. Because our culture, our Christian culture, has already focused so much on providing the answers. We've stopped asking the questions. So before we proceed, let me pray for us, and then we will continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. We pray that your Holy Spirit may come to us, and we may be attentive to his voice. And in so doing, draw closer to you, and be more like our Lord, our Savior, your Son, Jesus. Give us wisdom. In his name we pray. Amen. So the question that Proverbs poses is this. How do you teach another generation character, faith, life? Beyond children, as we know in developmental psychology, and sort of how we do ministry and how we interact with children, children usually around the age of, below the age of 10, some advanced learners at 9, some later ones around 12, maybe even 13 or higher, the children, actually, what they can accept is simply rules. Don't put your hand on the fire. And they'll say, okay, I guess I shouldn't, because it probably is not a good idea. And sometimes they'll learn from mistakes or violation of rules, and they realize that's not working. So they'll handle guidance of rules. There is a God. Okay, there's good and there's evil. This is helpful to your life. This is not helpful. You know, and so the commands are fairly simply lived out, because children mostly trust in most family systems that work out. But we do know what happens is around the age of, well, adolescence, maybe around 10, like I said, maybe as early as 9 or 8, but certainly a little bit later, into the ages of 13 and your teenage years, which are more difficult, people stop simply accepting what they're told. This might happen to you. I don't know what your adolescent life was like. Some of us might have been like, you know, everything's great, listen to mom and dad, it's all cool. Others of us, maybe one or two, maybe more, has sort of started questioning as well. Because this is how the human psyche works. This is how we grow. This is the way God actually designs us. That what we believe must now be tested. I was told not to put my hand in the fire. Why not? I'm going to test it. I've been told that there is a God. Well, when I pray, what happens? And so we begin to test and we begin to reflect. If mom and dad says, tell the truth, why did they, you know, lie? When we've been told to obey authority, why are we driving above the speed limit? And we begin to question. We begin to ask. And this is where Proverbs comes into play. Proverbs is not for children. It's for people who are beginning to form their minds. It is for young men of the court. And I certainly think it's applicable to young women in our day and age, in our particular culture as well. How do you develop wisdom? Not by simply following the rules, but by understanding why the rules are there. And then, not to break them, but to understand why you can put your hand in the fire if you're wearing a Nomex glove. Why it's sometimes okay to talk to strangers in certain circumstances. And in fact, if you don't talk to strangers, you will never make a friend, let alone share the love of Christ with someone else. Huh. Have you been told not to talk to strangers? I've told my children that, but we must also teach them that sometimes these rules will modify themselves because they begin to understand the spirit of the rule. I don't expect a child, whether in age or even in spiritual growth, to be able to comprehend the more advanced lessons. But this is where the Proverbs come into play. These are the advancing lessons for a person's character, for their mind, for them to test what the truth is, and therefore grow in discernment. And yes, as we've spoken about even last week, the most valuable trait there is, the most prized, and that is wisdom. It does not come overnight. The question also begins to be, the Proverbs, how do the Proverbs actually communicate this? How do we come to understand the relationship between faith in Christ and in the Proverbs, in the living God, in the one God, the God of Jacob, Isaac, and their forefather Abraham? How does faith and culture interact? And for me, the note is not just culture in regards to the secular culture without that does not necessarily believe in God, but recognizing that culture itself is not just purely secular. Or even the fact that even in what we call the church, we sometimes have a secularized Christian culture that is less about Christ and more preserving certain traditions and ways of thought and paradigms. And once we begin to recognize this, this is where the Proverbs begins to challenge the growing mind. Not just the mind of maybe a 19-year-old, you know, court trainee, but someone who's in their late 20s or 30s or 40s and maybe even to the end of life. And this is what we're looking at. What we have in the Proverbs is talking about faith and language in a way that's articulated, which makes actually things like the Proverbs difficult to handle. Because we want to just sometimes extract the little sayings, you know, and then give it to people. Here you are. Here's the advice. But that's not how the Proverbs work. We're to read the Proverbs as a whole. And in so doing, we understand contradiction. The contradictions of life. And we're gonna do that exercise together a little bit later on. But let me first speak about something that's very important about the Proverbs and about the spiritual life and about the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I got to do in my life was study English literature. And some of you have had that either pleasure or pain, depending on what side of the arts, you know, sort of spectrum you fall on. But here's the thing about poetry, whether you understand it or not. Poetry and literature use the way of indirection. This is why the prophets speak in poetic forms, Hebrew poetic forms, not the English necessarily ones. This is why large portions of the scripture are written in poetic forms, in idiom, in imagery. Jesus' parables are, in fact, in this form of literature. When he tells a story, he is engaging with the aspects of indirection. Because when you tell a parable, you're not just telling someone straight up what the, you know, moral of the story is. You're actually creating an entire way of thinking. And if someone's able to engage with it, they begin to understand it in ways that maybe even the intellectual sort of formulations can't touch. And that's why a lot of times sometimes the disciples come to Jesus and say, look, we didn't get that one. And you have to go, okay, here we go. But this is the way of indirection. Because sometimes if we're told something directly as adults, or even as growing youths, we might resist it. And we have already, as we grow, created paradigms. We've constructed ways of thinking and ideas that are like fortresses. And what poetry does, what story does, is it comes in through the cracks of those walls and asks us to reconsider or to revisit the ways of thinking that may have become entrenched, not because they belong to the way of God, because they belong to the way of our culture and our society, the ways that we've been raised. But the beauty about the story is that it's gentle, although its results may be ground shaking. You ever come out of a movie? Or have you ever finished reading a book? And something inside you is very unsettled. Something inside you says, I'm not sure I like what I read. It's disturbing to me. But you're not sure why. When you begin to explore the why, that is where you begin to grow. The way of poetry and literature is the way of indirection. And I would say this, it is actually the way of Jesus. In fact, I would go as far as to say it is actually the way of God. Yes, sometimes he uses direction. Like when someone just doesn't get it, you know, Jesus, of course, will explain it. Look, you know, this is what this means, this is what this means. Okay? But what he tries at first is the way of indirection. Why? Because the way of indirection requires patience. It requires development. It requires time and focus. Someone says, I want to tell you a story, and your reaction can be one of many. Either you go, tell me the story, or you say, I don't have time for this. Can you make this quick, please? You know, War and Peace is a pretty long book. No thanks. The Bible, look how many pages are in it. I'm not sure I want to read the whole thing. How many Proverbs are in here? You know? How many chapters are in the Psalms? I don't have time for this. I've got things to do. The way of indirection requires that you stop and begin to be truly curious. The ways of God require someone to actually seek in order that they may be found. And so the way of the spiritual life, and I would even say the way of the Holy Spirit, is about attentiveness. direction of your attention and awareness. This is why silence is so important in the spiritual life and in the life of the church. But it is also why wisdom and deep spiritual depth is missing in a lot of our contemporary church culture. Even secular culture is actually able to manufacture some pseudo-spirituality by taking outward forms of stillness and attentiveness. Yoga, for example, is considered very spiritual. Because what are they doing? They're being still. They're taking time, maybe. And they are, you know, creating a outward form of spirituality. So meditation, even time in nature, the focus on things other than God, but they are attentive and they are patient. But they are also without the Holy Spirit. And so because it is without engagement with the Holy Spirit, they are merely empty shells. I'm not sure if you're aware, I had this conversation with Eudora the other day, she's teaching today, about yoga, because there's some who are just, some Christians who are like going, you cannot practice yoga because it is a pagan practice. And there's others who are a little more relaxed about it and say, well, yoga is just, you know, some of it's been stripped of its spiritual weirdness and pagan practices, and it's just a form of stretching and exercise. So there's a spectrum even within the Christian understanding as to which it, you know, as to yoga. Which is it? Well, I will say this. In the spiritual forms of yoga, you are actually opening yourself to a spiritual realm, similar to Christian meditation. But the difference between Christian meditation and Eastern meditation is that in Eastern meditation, or Buddhist practices, or Hindu practices, the meditation is the emptying. You're not engaging. And you're emptying yourself in order that you might meet with a spiritual guide of some sort. So it can lead to demonic issues in its extreme forms. And you know, you align your chakras a whole bit. It's not a Christian understanding. And it certainly is not an acceptable Christian practice, because you are opening yourself to spiritual forces that are not the Holy Spirit. In fact, sometimes the opposite of it. And yet, on the other side, without those trappings, it can be just merely physical practice. But understanding that there is a spectrum of practice depends on who your teacher is, your yoga teacher, whether they are pressing you towards aligning your chakras and being opening spirit guides, or just getting you to stretch a little and be more, you know, flexible. Christian meditation is not about the emptying. It's about the stilling of your mind and giving full attention to God. And so you fill your mind instead, usually, not necessarily fill, you're not stuffing it, but you're actually engaging with God. You're not just, you know, nothing. It's God. And sometimes you do it through scripture. You do it through imagery. Through scripture, like Christ on the cross, being a very vivid one. Or Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or Christ walking on the water in the storm. It is a very specific kind of focus to this. Or it could be a particular visualization of a story from scripture, like David and Goliath. And so you engage deeply in Christian meditation. There is also Christian contemplation, which is more similar to what we might see as Eastern forms of meditation. But in Christian contemplation, It is actually a direct engagement with being in the presence of God. You're not emptying yourself so that another force can come in. You're saying, I'm going to sit in your presence. And I'll become aware. So this is just a kind of side note as to what Proverbs is shooting at. And what wisdom literature goes for. And how the spiritual life works in the way of indirection. It requires attention. And of course in our understanding we want to apply this in the Christian forms of meditation, contemplation, and the thought life. So meditation is very rational. And there's a lot of engagement that goes on, although it's not purely rational in the modern sense. But why it's weak in the church culture is oftentimes we don't give it the time it needs. And so we get into quote books. You know, quote books? Proverbs is not a quote book, although it is. It's not meant to be handled that way. You know, how we handle quotes, as I mentioned. And recognize that we have a celebrity culture as well in the area of therapy. So here's some names that you might become aware of. Oprah, Dr. Phil, not so popular these days, but Deepak Chopra, maybe because he's made his money. We even look to success in gurus like Steve Jobs or Bill Gates, who is a great philanthropist. We might even look to, who's that guy? Dr. Oz. He's kind of newer. Pick one. Pick a guru. But also recognize that it's not just in the open secular world, even within the Christian world. We have pastors who make their name by publishing books on subjects upon which they are not experts. But they publish them anyways. Why? I think they do it because they feel they want to leverage their celebrity to help. Not to harm, but to help. I know it's done out of a good space, but if you're not well versed in that field, it's not necessarily helpful. So be aware that even in the Christian world, we set up celebrities. We will buy and read their books. I'm not saying what they say is wrong, because they probably come from a good direction, but use discernment, which is what Proverbs is about. And we're going to get right into that, because there will be contradictory ideas even within the Christian book writing world. Indirection, as I said, is the way of the Holy Spirit. It is about those who seek being found and finding. And actually, wisdom. And the way of indirection is about being surprised by God. Some people describe this as being as God sneaking up on you. And suddenly, you learn something new. This is what the Proverbs is going for. And I want to show you a concept that maybe some of us who have been at Regent College or been around may have heard of. And this is what it is. Dynamic tension. Understanding truth, not as a list of congruent prepositions, I know that's a lot of complicated words, but as a dynamic web. Let's just break that down. So the fancy way of saying is understanding truth not as a list of congruent propositions, but as a dynamic web. Just because one statement in the proverb, as an example, is true, does not mean that it contains the whole truth. Get my drift here? We're going to actually visit this, so you're going to actually practice this and you'll see it up close when we visit some of these proverbs. Just because one saying exists does not mean it contains the whole truth. And this is why I always say you do not construct a theology from a single verse of Scripture. It has to be a consistent reality that is felt throughout all of Scripture. So proof texting is understandable, sometimes helpful, but needs to be looked at very, very carefully. there can be tension between two concepts and two truths, equally true, but they create within themselves a tension. A very big one in the scriptures, and in even the concept of the spiritual life, is the tension between grace or mercy and compassion and justice. When do you apply which? How do you apply them? Because they look very different. Jesus shows compassion, and yet, at times, he's very firm. With whom does he engage with compassion? And with whom does he speak harshly? And why? Those are tensions. The ability to comprehend dynamic tensions in life and being able to see its contradictions is a part of wisdom. And in fact, probably the deepest part of wisdom. It is the aspect of discernment. The ability to hold two things that are seemingly contradictory in tension and recognizing the relationship and interplay between them. It allows us then to navigate the complexities and be aware of where life gets knotted and twisted and complex. It allows us to then begin to unravel what seems to be unravelable knots. But here's the other thing too. It is about courage to be able to engage in what is seemingly uncomfortable because it generates tension. Not just on an ideological, rational level, but on the emotional, psychological level as well, when we engage these tensions. We'll get into some examples. But like in the physical world, where your body becomes stronger because it adapts to tension and stresses, the spiritual and psychological and internal world of the spirit and character require these tensions in order to grow. So there are things in life I hope you are uncomfortable with. And we know that, or you will know by now, if you've been around, that our church does not exist to make you happy or to lessen your tensions. Quite the opposite. I'm sorry. If you're looking for that kind of church, I'm right on the right place here. But if you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking for exercising your spirit in growing, if you're looking for a challenge that comes from the scriptures, it requires a consistent challenging of yourself. For you to question, as a young person might at the age of 10 or 11, 12, 13, is this true? And if so, how? And why? Can I talk to strangers? Is there a time when I need to reach into the fire? Why does the firefighter run into the fire and not out? Is there a context for that? And the answer is yes. But it is hard. It is uncomfortable. And it requires courage. Let me get to the last one before we get into the exercise. This is why we don't like dynamic tension. I often wonder why we have a very saccharine spirituality in North America. Hopefully it's growing. I know there's people challenging it. But simplistic models actually cannot always generate deep faith. I actually sometimes envy, in a positive sense, I hope, those those people who can believe very simply, and they're happy and fine and great and good. God is good. Everything's great. And God bless them, honestly. And that's fantastic. They're faithful. They love Christ. They treat their neighbors as Christ asks them to, and no questions asked, and it doesn't bother them. The thing is, I'm not designed that way. God doesn't design me that way. And if you are one of these people whose simple faith can carry you through life, God bless you. You know, and just ignore all these things that we're talking about today. But if you're not, if you're one of these people who sometimes asks, wait a minute, what is up with that? Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did God do this? Am I just being told these things? If you ever even have an inkling of that, or a little bit of uneasiness, well, that's kind of where we're at. But the simplistic models we like to hold on to, because they're more comforting. We use cheap tools. We eat fast food. And we shovel what we think is faith into the church. When it's more worldly wisdom than anything else. We feast on unhealthy, nutritionally empty theologies. We pack stadiums with health and wealth gospel lovers. Why? We have placed knowledge before wisdom. Or what we think is knowledge. We've placed idioms. We've placed what celebrities might say before more complex truths. But why does that work? Why does knowledge trump wisdom these days? And Diana had pointed that out last week. It's because we've been taught in our rational enlightenment world that knowledge is indeed power. Right? If you know something that someone else does not know, you get a leg up. If you know you can start a fire using a magnifying glass in the woods, you're going to survive longer than the guy who's trying to rub sticks. At least on a sunny day. You know what I'm talking about? And there is power in knowledge. At least that's how we understand it. But what is power about? Power is about control. The control of the environment, the control of others, the control over our own destiny and life. Control is about gripping, clutching. And sometimes power can be actually, in its very roots, very anxious. It's the lack of control that makes us strive for control, for knowledge, for power. And it feeds the illusion of significance. And it props up the value of fame and certain forms of success. I come from an immigrant culture. And I know that within our culture, when we land in North America, the land of promise, the American dream, what are we encouraged to do? Well, we're encouraged to study hard. Not a bad thing, honestly. To get an education, not a bad thing either. But for what reason? So we can get a lucrative job to increase our ability to control our destiny for good. Now, I'm not saying that these things are bad in themselves. I think education is fantastic. I want my kids to get educated. So please don't drop out of high school. But for what reason? In the immigrant mindset, it's for security. It's for security. But what if we changed our mindset? and said, the things that we strive for are not for our own security and comfort and peace and power and control over our destiny, but for the service of the kingdom of God and His ideals. That we flip the power that we have on its head. So that we don't necessarily, it's not just about our prospering, quote unquote, but for the prospering of others. For the sharing of our lives. On a planet with 7.3 estimated billion people, we want to be somebody. We want to stand out, to make our mark. We're told in certain cultures that this is the pinnacle. And so we get anxious, we get compulsive, because how do you stand out as one in 7.3 billion? Wisdom, however, is about faith. And faith is not about control. Faith releases. Faith frees. It brings rest and it brings peace in a real way, despite the circumstances. Godly wisdom has a clear moral center to it, outside ourselves. Control places the center on the shaky ground of our own self. Our anxieties, our projections. It is driven by our own version of life, of the good. And it cannot abide dissonance because it seeks to control. And so the external reality of controlling is pride, confidence in the self, and self-reliance. And then pressing this either through charisma or by force onto others. Faith, on the other hand, and wisdom by contrast, is marked by humility, confidence in the triune God, and not in the self. It's not a look at me. It's more like, look at Him. Look at them. It redirects. And so know that as a minister who preaches, if I'm directing you towards my wisdom, I'm dead. I'm useless to you. But in fact, if I'm able to get you to say instead, who is God? Where is He? What is He like? I want to engage with Him, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Then we've got something good going on. It's not the books that I write. It's not the sermons. It's not who you end up going to. Establish the success of my ministry. I must decrease so that He may increase. And it's not just for me as your pastor. I want to teach you this as well. It's not about people coming to you and saying, what a great person you are. But the attractiveness of your life redirects their attention to someone else, and that someone is Jesus. The tragedy of our lives is that we've lived a good Christian life, we've connected with everyone in a missional kind of way, and everyone says, oh, they were so good, they were so kind, but they never meet Jesus through us. We become significant to others around us. We've never directed them to the one who actually is the very center to us. Maybe because He isn't. us. In yourself, you are in truth, in the eyes of the world, nobody. But hidden in Christ, you are always somebody to Him. That's the paradox. 7.3 billion people. We don't have to make our way in this world, do we? Someone already sees us all the time. Someone invests their time, their energy, their attention, their very life, and their blood. He sees you. He knows you. And He calls you. Why do we dance for the world when in fact we don't dance for anyone but Him? So we redefine not only success, but the very meaning of our existence. Why do we live? The divine reversal that Jesus teaches us is the first will be last, and the last will be first. Quite frankly, we're still working on that. I am still working on that. The way of indirection that moves us towards freedom rather than merely control is our ability to recognize that things are not as they seem. And they are not exactly as we are sold and told. So, here ends the lesson. Allow the very person of Christ to define you, to make you wise. Live within that tension of life. Seek freedom and not merely control over your future. And to illustrate this in a hopefully a more helpful way, I'd like to hand out to you some verses of the Bible. So Gregor, can you pass those out to the left and right here? And just pass those along. So some on this side, some on this side. I've given you a study in dynamic tensions. These are all Proverbs, and actually, there's more Proverbs than are on these pieces of paper about this particular topic. And I'm wondering if everyone would just, maybe let's read these together a little bit, and I'm going to gather you into groups very quickly and ask you to think about them. So can someone just read that first proverb and then someone else read the next proverb? I'm not going to pick on anyone, just read it out loud. Hopefully everyone will get a, you know, we've got quite a few here. So if just where you are, just start reading it. And if someone could just start by reading out loud. Would they like to start for us?